Let's now turn for our scripture reading. We turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's word together. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, which blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willingly to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. We'll end the reading there. We won't continue on. The Lord bless us and help us as we come to his word this evening. Dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter 13. I said that we'd read all the way through. We didn't. I want to finish at that point where I ended up the reading this evening, where the Apostle Paul gives the great benediction. And then, God willing, the next time we meet, we'll consider a little further. I don't know how far we'll get this evening. May the Lord help me as I speak. The Lord be merciful this evening to all of us. And thank the Lord for sparing us through another week and giving us the blessed privilege to hear his word, but we pray that our meeting will not be in vain, and we'll not go through just the motions of hearing, but that what we hear we will apply to our needful souls. Let's read from the verse 18. Pray for us, says the Apostle Paul. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. The Lord helping this evening. Now, we began to look at this epistle a good 10 months ago. It's been many sermons since we began. We saw that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, has been given these words to write to these persecuted Hebrew Christians. We notice at the close of this epistle here, it says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Now, many people have made the fatal mistake in assuming that Timothy is the human author or the inspired author here. But I submit to you, if you read 1 Corinthians, if you read Ephesians, if you read 1 Thessalonians, if you go through most of the epistles, you notice that all the postscripts end with by either Tychicus, Timothy, or some other person that would carry the letter. It simply means that it has been carried by Timothy, the Apostle Paul. I trust, given 5 good reasons as we began this epistle as to why we can believe that he is the one who the Lord gave these words to, not Timothy. And now he is coming to the end of this epistle, and there are some final exhortations here. As we began to look at this chapter last week, we saw in the verses 1 to 17 that the Apostle Paul lists 10 areas of the Christian life where and how we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. But remember, the context of verses 1 to 17 in the chapter 13 really begins in the chapter 12 and the verse 28 and the verse 29, where he says we must have grace so that we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. Grace is the necessary thing. If we don't have grace, we cannot serve God. We are saved by grace, but as God saves us of his grace, John chapter 1 verse 15, do we receive more grace? Grace for grace. And so it is really in the chapter 12, the verse 28, where he begins by this need of sanctifying grace. There is saving grace in the Christian, but God gives a sanctifying grace. And one of the means of grace is the word and prayer. These are things that we must continue on in, word and in prayer. As we meet with the early church in Acts chapter 2, that's what they did. They broke bread. They met from house to house, and there was word and there was prayer. And they grew in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is putting to practice the things that we do. We need grace to do that. We need grace to teach us, but we also need sanctifying grace, keeping grace, preserving grace. There's all kinds of grace that come to us. It's the great river of grace. Saved by grace through faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. There are others that pray for us. That's a grace, isn't it? The prayer of others. The reading of Scripture. Teachers provided for us. All of these things are God's means of keeping us, and we must not forsake them. We need grace. He has given many exhortations to them already in the chapter 12. Remember, he speaks about the chastening of the Lord. They have not resisted unto the shedding of blood against sin. They've not resisted sin against sin to the shedding of their own blood, remember. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he goes through this exhortation in the chapter 12 of how we need to receive the chastening of the Lord. The Lord chastens every one of his children. I have been chastened of the Lord. You have been chastened of the Lord. If we are Christian, we've all been chastened of the Lord. And the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Who are those who he loves? Those who he has elected to eternal life. Those who he has predestinated. That is God's will. And in this epistle, he has shown us many things concerning election and predestination. I'll cover them. God's people are called to holiness. That's why he chastens us. Remember chapter 12. For we are partakers of his holiness. If we're not partakers of his holiness, we'll not be chastened. The whole purpose for chastening is that we should be partakers of his holiness. That we should be holy. He that has called you is holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And therefore we need grace to resist pride, to resist temptation, to resist all kinds of things. We must worship God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, not how you like, not how I like, but with reverence and godly fear. I quoted in my prayer, in prayer today, that we should have fear. There's mercy with the Lord that he might be feared. Fear is a grace. It is. In this epistle, he says, let us fear. He's not speaking about judgment there. He's saying we should have that proper filial fear. We should have that awe for God. Let us have grace that we may have that proper awe, that we may have that proper reverence for God. Sadly today, that is something that has gone by the wayside with many churches, where there's contemporary worship. The way we worship is the way we think about God. God is holy. And he is to be had in reverence by all them that are round about him. We are to worship him with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. If we will not worship with reverence and godly fear, guess what? We are not saved. Because God has called us to holiness. If there's no holiness, if there's no reverence, you're not a Christian. You've never seen, you've never understood the holiness, the majesty, the awesomeness of a holy God. In the chapter 12, he has told us that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where there's an innumerable company of angels, and where the spirits of just men are made perfect. We are now joined with our head, Christ Jesus, who is sat in the heavenlies, and we worship with them. These people were ostracized by the Jews because they would not partake of those sacrifices anymore. So he is exhorting them. He is saying, listen, the Christian life is a serious life. You may not go through the customs of the temple and all the outward ceremony and pomp, but you have come to something far more awesome. You have come to what God had said he would procure through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy people. I will have a holy people. God is always holy. There were little telltales. You know, when they left Egypt, I want to get to my main points. I'm supposed to finish the sermon on the same day that I started, so I don't want to be too long with this. But the point is, when they left Egypt, there were those that always took the word of God lightly. Do you remember? They didn't obey. They saw the power. They saw the majesty of God. They saw the pillar of cloud by day. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw when they got across the other side and they grumbled and they complained against the bitterness of the waters at Meribah. And then they saw the tree that was thrown in the waters and it was made sweet. They saw the power of God and yet they grumbled, they complained. There were all those telltale signs of those who truly were not converted, who never had faith. And then finally when they got to Kadesh Barnea, when they were meant to cross into the promised land, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 3, they didn't enter, and the chapter 4, because what they heard was not mixed with faith. Faith is a grace of God. Faith opens our eyes to see who God is and what He has done for us. And where there's faith, there's fear for God. Where there's faith, there's mercy. We can't say we have faith and we don't know anything about the mercy of God. Somebody that says, I have faith, and they don't understand the cross, they don't understand God's forgiveness, their eyes have never been opened. There's mercy with the Lord that He might be feared. This is a filial fear. This is a respect. God has done the unimaginable. God was manifest in the flesh. As we open chapter 1 of Hebrews, what does He tell us? He tells us that God spake in sundry times, in divers manners, by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken by His Son, Jesus Christ, who purged our sins, verse 3 of chapter 1, on the cross. That's when He dealt with our sins, not the day that we believed upon Christ. The debt of our sins were paid when Christ breathed His last and said, it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ truly came to purchase a seed, His own seed. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied by His righteousness, or by my servant. He shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And that's what He did on the cross. He purged our sins. That's the seed of Abraham, chapter 2, verse 17, who took not on him the seed of Adam. He took not on him angels, but on the seed of Abraham fell all the sins of his people on Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of Abraham's seed. And this is what humbles the heart, the sovereign grace of God, that He has spared these people. They are not to think of themselves better than the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Read Romans 11. Are they better? No. But God has had mercy on them. And that grace of God will cause the heart to fear, to respect, and to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's all I am. God has plucked me as a brand from the burning. These people must not go back to the Old Testament types, the shadows, none of that. They are called to be holy. There were those in the Old Testament, as I was saying, there were telltale signs that they weren't converted, that they weren't saved, that they didn't respect God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They longed for those things. That's the worldling. And those who are going to fall away were never really converted here. We are not of them that draw back, he says. They must go without the camp now, bear the reproach of Christ. And God's people are called to holiness. God's people have been given grace to overcome their sin. And what he says in chapter 13, from the verses 1 to 17, he gives 10 areas where we must serve God with reverence and godly fear. And only grace can help us to do that, by the grace of God. That's why he says in the very closing verse, verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. It's grace. The grace of God. I mean, you wouldn't say that to the unsaved, would you? Grace be to you. Well, their grace comes because the person is converted. Grace be to you. And so, this now is the fifth and final exhortation in this epistle. The Apostle Paul has been given these words by God to write to these people. It's written to those who have been converted, those who have been saved. And they must not neglect these things. Remember how the epistle begins. They must not neglect these things which they have already heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. Don't let them slip. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You don't speak to unbelievers like that, do you? But that's the believer. And that's what we need every day. We need the grace of God to help us. Remember, that's what he said. That's how we began. Let me just highlight very briefly the major facts that we have seen so far in our studies. This epistle has been written to those who are converted. They must not neglect the things, firstly, that they have heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. For how shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? They will not escape. Well, God's people will not neglect so great salvation, but they will be warned by the grace of the Scriptures, by the means of grace. While salvation is all of grace, and what God gives alone, grace is seen in the life of the believer. It's always there. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. It has to be worked out. Grace is always proven in the life. Faith is always proven in the life. They will not escape if they neglect this, because true salvation is never neglected. Never. If you have it, you will not be lost. But it is always tried. It is always professed. Oh, many profess to have saving faith, but they do not possess saving faith. There's a difference, isn't there? You can profess something, but it doesn't mean to say you possess it. Secondly, salvation is not a concept, a mere possibility. As I've said, Christ, what did he do? He actually purged the sins of his people, chapter 1, verse 3, on the cross. He died for them in time, space, history, paid for their debt. He is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the Father. He ever lives to intercede for his bride, whom he has already purchased. He has now passed through the heavens. That's another thing we've learnt. They have a high priest who is in the heaven. He has gone within the veil. They have an anchor for the soul, who is Jesus Christ. It's his position where he is now, where all of our confidence lays. He said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. That's who he prays for. And that is a comfort for God's people. He prays that they will endure, that they will overcome this world. They will overcome, because his Spirit is in them. Now, remember, last week, we ended at chapter 13, verse 17, having gone through that litany, and learning these things all through this epistle, that we have a high priest and that he has called us to holiness, and we must not neglect his word, we must not neglect his day. There remaineth, Hebrews 4:9, a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbatismos for God's people. Hebrews 10:25, they must not forsake the gathering of the saints on that day, but consider it and exhort one another all the more as they see the day appearing. I don't believe that's the day of judgment, because nobody knows when it is. I don't believe it's the destruction of Jerusalem, because nobody knew the day, the time, the hour, none of those things. But there is one day that they must not forsake, and there's one Savior they must not forsake, there is one priest, high priest they must never forsake. They must keep all these things. He has exhorted and given them very, I suppose, strong things that they need to hear in this epistle. He has told them things that perhaps have been hard to hear. He has told them that basically, you remember chapter 10, they ought to be teachers by now. But they're basically babes, they're infants. They should have progressed far more in the Christian life, and I'm sure all of us can say that to one degree or another. We ought to have advanced far more. Maybe think of how long you have been a Christian. He said all of these things. And he's ended with verse 17. In those 10 exhortations, obey them that have rule over you. That's the very last of the 10. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Remember the list that begins, let brotherly love continue. This is how you serve God with reverence and godly fear. And then he goes on, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. You go right through the list. It's a hard list. I will, God willing, preach through that list again. Perhaps each one of those exhortations on a separate occasion. We did go through them last week. I don't want to focus on them now, but he ends with verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There are those that are going to teach the things that the Apostle Paul has been exhorting us in this epistle, and at times we're not going to find them easy to stomach, to swallow, and we'll be offended at times. But obey them. God has given them a charge. God has given them a responsibility. You obey them. Why? Because they watch for your souls. Now, we said this before, but he assumes here church responsibility, church accountability, church order, church authority, church leadership. He assumes belonging to a local body, a church, whom we may be admonished by, and lead us that we may be admonished by. Obey them that have rule over you. What happens at the church? Well, there's a Lord's table where one may be fenced from. If there is an ongoing sin and the sinner does not accept the admonishment, this had to be undertaken at the church at Corinth. Do you remember that occasion? The New Testament presents the local church as a distinct group of individuals which could be counted, Acts 2:41, which could be added to, Acts 2:47, which could be called upon to select a pastor in church offices, Acts 6:1-6, be officially gathered together, Acts 14:27, carry out church discipline by vote, Matthew 18, verse 17, observe the Lord's communion table and the body be there, 1 Corinthians 11, and so on. There are many other passages that make very clear that the warrant for biblical church membership is the practice of the New Testament church, of every believer, ought to be those who belong to a church. But tonight, we want to move on from verse 17 and realizing that verse 18 is on the back foot of that. Obey those who have rule over you. And then he says, pray for us. We who, and of course the Apostle Paul has a real God-given authority over the churches. He is the Apostle. And the Lord, we know from Ephesians 4, when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Some he called to be pastors and teachers and so on. He says, pray for those. Pray for us. Pray for those who are in this leadership. Now, I want you to notice something very striking in the verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Let's just take that little first section there. Pray for us, for, because we trust we have a good conscience. A church minister, a church pastor, cannot expect the church to pray for him if he does not have a good conscience. That's really what's being said here. He's not saying pray for us so that we might have a good conscience. Look at the text. It says pray for us for we trust we do have a good conscience. Ministers have no right. I have no right to ask you to pray for me if I'm not living as I ought before God and before man. God has entrusted us with his heritage, with his flock. I'm mindful that as I preach, there are those who have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, who are the household of God. Peter warns those in 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock. He's speaking here to ministers. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. What is God's heritage? But it's his household. It's his possession. It's his inheritance. The word is connected to that. And it comes back to this epistle, the teaching that God actually has purchased the people that belong to him. You are Christ's, and I must realize that. But he says, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, there are three Greek words that are used for pastors. Here, when he speaks about those, praying for those who rule over you. And he says here, pray for us, these who have authority. There are three Greek words. The first is the word shepherd, which is the word paiomai, which means to shepherd, to lead. And then there's the other word, which is bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos, which means to oversee. Just three different words to describe the various tasks of a pastor. Shepherds, paiomai, bishops, episkopos, and presbyterion, which means overseer. And they rule from God's word, not with a fist of iron, but teaching the word, guiding the flock. And again, look at what the text says. As he says here, concerning prayer, how he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. This is so important for you, friend, as well as a Christian. But let's put it in light of the minister. The minister, as Matthew Henry says, is like a lightning rod. If the devil is going to strike, just like lightning will strike, the lightning rod usually takes the first hit. If the devil wants to strike at the church, where's he going to strike? He's going to strike at the pastor. How is he living his life? The church will crumble, will it not, if the pastor falls, if there's sin, if there's unconfessed sin? There should be no sin in the life, at least open sin. There should be a conscience void of offense. Minister, his prayers and what he's praying for needs to be consistent with his life. No hypocrisy. Lord, teach us to be, may we have courage, but there's no courage. May we be faithful, but there's no faithfulness to God. Pray for us, for we have a good conscience. Well, the devil is going to attack those with a good conscience, isn't he? That's the thought. The devil's not interested in unfaithful ministers. And there's going to be attack from within. That was the case at Corinth. There were those that falsely accused the Apostle Paul of all kinds of things. But he had a conscience void of offense. A pastor's life is always under scrutiny. We are not lapdogs. You know, wanting to be petted. If we have the praise of men, we are not the servants of Christ. There are many ministers that want to be like little lapdogs, you know. They want the praise of the congregation. They want the praise of people afterwards. Great sermon, whatever. I'm thankful for encouragement, don't get me wrong. But there's a great danger in that. In wanting the praise of men. We are not called to be lapdogs, but we are called to be watchdogs, watchmen over the flock of God. We are called to preach the truth, and often people will not like the truth. Pray for us, for we have a good conscience. We're seeking to honor God. We're seeking to please the Lord. We will be struck by those who oppose. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Pray for us. Why? Because not all men have faith. There are those that oppose the faith. There are those that want a worldly, a carnal religion. There will be those that want to introduce false doctrine in the church. Pernicious doctrines. Pray for us. For we have a good conscience. We trust we have a good conscience. And in all things willing to live honestly. A minister's life will come under great scrutiny, and rightly so. My friends, I do go to bed every night thinking about the sermons I preach and the things that I say and my family life and my whole life. Does it accord with God's word? I mean, you're not looking at a perfect man, but I trust that I have a good conscience. We don't scribble down sermons and maybe spend an hour, but I'm spending the whole week thinking through each sermon, 3 sermons to preach a week. And we take our time over doctrine, over exegeting that doctrine, over the exposition of it, over the opening up of it. I shall have to give an account of what I say, the doctrine I preach. I am prepared to die for the things that I've preached on here in Hebrews. I am. And you ought to be prepared to die for your doctrine and the things that you say. There's nothing more important in the word, in the whole world, than preaching God's word. Why? Because we're told here, we watch for your souls. I mean, jobs are important, aren't they? The job you go to. You don't do a job properly, you can get fired by your employer. But my dear friends, you can't afford to go wrong in the ministry. Your whole life is before men and before God. And it's right that we take our doctrine, our life. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life, watch your doctrine. For by it you will save others. That he's not saying you'll save them, but you will help them, you will bless them. And so many men have cursed churches and congregations because they take the ministry lightly. I want you to know I do not take this lightly. My work, my teaching here, it has to be of God. It's not of me. I go to bed thinking about sermons. I rise up thinking about sermons. Ask my wife. She will tell you. We do not make light of these things. We do not make light of doctrine. And the exhortation here is to pray. Can you pray? And I ask this question and I put it to you. Can you pray for this minister? Because you think he has a good conscience. If there's something wrong with the minister's life that you feel, or his family life, or the way that he's leading his life, or the way that he leads the congregation, you need to address him. Because what he needs is your prayer. Unless that is addressed, the church will not move forward. It cannot move forward. We need your prayers. See what he says, pray for us. for we trust we have a good conscience. God will hear those prayers. But of course, you do need to pray for men who do not have a faithful conscience. Pray that they will be troubled in their conscience. So many men come to the Word of God and say one thing and do another. We will have to stand before God and we will have to give an account of our stewardship. It will be exposed whether our work is wood, hay and stubble or whether it is approved of the Lord. We need your prayer. In Jeremiah 3:14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind." You see, he's referring back to the Old Testament, but here the New Testament. What was in it? The law. But now Christ is going to later point to Jeremiah 31. "The ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Of course, the Lord would appear in Jerusalem, but there is the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, which we belong to, if we are Christ's. Not to the Old Testament covenant, which was broken, which Jeremiah says the Lord made with your fathers, but now the new covenant. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant, and I will write my laws upon their hearts." And this word that we preach is a salvation that does work. It's not a salvation of works. And I say that unless there is holiness in the life, there's no salvation. Now, some people might find that very difficult. There has to be fruit in the life. You know somebody's converted. The Lord Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." The kindest thing we can do to some people is say, "Well, go and bear fruit worthy of repentance," rather than pat them and say, "All is well, my friend, you're a saved person." That's the worst thing we can do to people. And the pastor has to preach hard things, not easy, and he has to bear the looks, the glares of people. But we must not be afraid of that, because we will have to stand before the Lord one day as those who watch for your souls. Are you bearing fruit worthy of repentance? Are you more interested in what God's word says than other books of men? I could care less what men say in their books. People don't like a lot of the doctrine that we preach here. But I'm not bothered about that. Am I preaching the truth? It's not the doctrines we like. It's not the things that we like, or the things that we find easy and palatable to receive. It doesn't matter. What matters is the truth. Do we preach the truth? Are you interested in the truth? Because without the truth, there is nothing. There's too much of man in us. Many people come to church and they say, "Well, I'd like to believe this about God." Well, friend, I could care less about what you would like to believe about God. But I want to know what God has to say about himself. There are too many people coming along to church and have their own ideas about what God is. God saves from beginning to end. The salvation is of the Lord, and he will never let go of those that he loves, but he calls them to holiness. You be sure of it. He loves his children, and he will keep them in the way of holiness. He will chasten them, chasten them, chasten them till they come back. He says, pray for us because we do have a good conscience. Those are the ministers you need to pray for. I tell you, those are the ministers you need to pray for. Not those that pat everybody on the back and preach a light, easy message. But those who have a good conscience. There were those in Ezekiel's day that God was warning, you know. They speak peace, peace. Same in Jeremiah, when there is no peace. We have that today. A good conscience. Paul said in Acts 23 verse 1, and Paul, earnestly we read, beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He was being accused of sedition. He was being accused of many things. But he had a good conscience, void of offense. It's so important that we do have a good conscience. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And then he says, but I beseech you, verse 19, rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner. He's praying that the Lord would answer prayer concerning him coming back to them. This is what he desires, to be restored unto you sooner. Pray the same thing. Ask the Thessalonians to pray the same thing. First Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, and gained, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Satan had hindered. And Satan does try to hinder. We know in the book of Daniel how the Lord answered that prayer of Daniel. God does answer prayer. Paul longs to be restored back to them. He is here, as we read the close of this epistle, writing from Italy, Rome. It fits in very well with the time he is serving his prison sentence there, and hard to know exactly the time, but quite near his death. We need to pray for God's ministers. We need to be prayed for that we can be kept safe. We can't always be with you, but you can pray for us. Pray that we'll be faithful to God. Pray that we might know the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching. Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time, in the middle of one of his sermons, as he was preaching, he felt that there was no power, that the sermon was going nowhere, that he didn't feel that sense, and he stopped the sermon and he said, look, brethren, I have to stop. He said, I don't feel that you've been praying for me as you ordinarily do. And he concluded the sermon rather quickly at that point. The Lord has entrusted us. We have this truth, says the Apostle Paul, in earthen vessels, that the excellency and the glory might be of God. Friends, we have been deposited with that truth, but God has so designed that the church will only be blessed by a praying people. By people who have a burden for the Lord's glory and to see souls saved. How much do we listen to our own prayers? How much do we actually call upon the Spirit of God to take the preaching of the Word? To take the way we witness to people and to bless it? Because unless the Lord takes our efforts, it'll be in vain. Isaiah says, O Lord, rend the heavens, come down. Isaiah ministered for a long time, as did Jeremiah. But unless the Lord came down in power, rend the heavens, come down, make thy glory known. Unless the Lord does that, friends. I'm not saying we be hyper-Calvinist. People got it totally wrong, you know. It's almost as if we're afraid today to pray for the Holy Spirit to come down and to save souls. George Whitefield, probably one of the greatest open-air ministers ever, needed the prayers of God's people. And in Wales, there were many, many men converted in the mines. And when the Spirit of God came down, men were broken in heart. Hardened men working in coal, amongst the coal. And one day, he said, God came down. It was God that came down. And all the coal on men's faces were washed with their tears because there was repentance in the hearts. And he said, God came down. That's what we need. We need prayer. And you need to pray for the faithful ministers. They're the ones that need your prayer because those are the ones who face most the hostility. And even amongst the brethren, I'm aware of that. I'm not unconscious of that. There's resistance and there's pride in every heart, isn't there? But how we need to pray for the ministry, that God will take it and God will bless us. If the devil is going to attack the church, let me say he's going to attack it at the most effective and the most damaging place, and that is the minister. That is the pastors, those who minister, those who oversee, because if he can destroy, as it were, those who teach the truth, he will get right into the church. There are so many churches right now, and you know it, over this last year have been split. Because there are those that say one thing and do another. I don't know how many phone calls and emails I've had in that regard. Pray for us. It's not an easy work. And the devil is always on the attack. What are we? We're but weak vessels. It's all I am. But I will have to give an account before God, before long. We trust we have a good conscience. Pray that I will have a good conscience. Pray for other men. Pray for other ministries. Again, in the words of Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. God has a people. Let me just close with this. They are a holy people. They will be a holy people. They will be made manifest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, it must needs be that there be schisms among you, that those that are approved are made manifest. Do you hear that? The churches are going to have differences. Why? That those that are approved are made manifest. How much do we care about the truth? Truth is everything. because it speaks of our God and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love that will never let us go, a love that came into this world and that died for us and that shed his blood, a love that was determined from eternity past to save us, to have a people, so that Christ one day will say, "Here am I and all the children that thou hast given me." He will not lose one of them. He will save them all. And they will be a holy people. Serve God with reverence and godly fear, because God is a consuming fire. If you do not have fear for God, you cannot say you're one of God's people. If you fear God, you will obey God. Wilhelm Sobrakel said, "To know God is to love God. And to love God is to fear God. And to fear God is to obey God. If you love me, keep my commandments, that will mean you live a holy life. Of course, you're not accepted by it. But it proves mercy has been shown to you. For there is mercy with the Lord, that he might be feared." Let us ask and examine the question tonight. Do we know God? If you know God, you fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. It shows that mercy has come to your heart. Oh, may the Lord help us. Every time we come to his word, pray for me, please, brethren. Pray that God will help me to be faithful to his word. Not to fear men's faces, but to fear my God, who soon I will have to give an account to. That I may not be ashamed at his coming, and neither will you. Amen.